Good morning, Outlook family. Good to see everyone this morning. Americans are having a harder time trusting anyone these days, including pastors. The country's perception of clergy hit a new low in a recent Gallup poll, with fewer than a third of Americans rating clergy as highly honest and ethical. So begins a very recent article in Christianity Today. And this news is saddening, but really not surprising. I think there are clear reasons behind it. And I think that this lack of trust is actually pretty sensible and tragically too often deserved. I'm about to spend the next several minutes together talking about my profession, my vocation, and how those of us within it are to operate. And it's a little awkward for me because I see how it could be taken as me standing here and somehow lambasting other unnamed pastors and sitting on some sort of high horse. That's not where my heart is on this subject as we approach it. I really do believe that this situation that we're going to talk about hurts the church overall and hurts all of us. And I do believe we need to look squarely at how pastoring is too often malpracticed and mishandled, and how by this people can be mistreated. And as well as look at our commitment here at Outlook to do none of what we're talking about here, and if we ever do, to own it and fix it immediately. Because there is no hurt like church hurt. And that's exactly what we're tackling in this series. See, many of us have been hurt at the very place where we're meant to find healing, the church. And so we're taking some time in this series to address spiritual abuse, religious trauma, and church hurt head on, giving these important subjects the thoughtful, prayerful attention and biblical examination they deserve is a necessary step toward all of us finding our way back to church or finding a way to stay in church and let the Lord heal us beautifully, as well as doing all we can to not be a church that hurts. So let's begin with an overview of the series here, which started last week when we talked about the fact that church hurts when community gets toxic and love is left behind. And then in the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about that the fact that church hurts when grace becomes a cover for abuse and harm. And then also church hurts when faith is turned into legalism and shame. And today, we're going to look at this point. Church hurts when authority means power, ego, and control. Pathetically, this has become almost the unholy trinity of describing pastoring in America, or at least so much of it. Thinking back to that line graph and how we got there and Americans declining trust in pastors, I want to quote from a book called The Resilient Pastor by author and pastor Glenn Packiam. He writes something that I think is important. He says, "I'm less interested in finding ways to regain our credibility than I am in our willingness to take responsibility for why we lost it." From small country churches to uber mega churches, many pastors have been found to be bullies and hypocrites, alcohol abusers, and womanizers. The crisis of credibility is a symptom. I think this is a really key point. The crisis of credibility is merely a symptom. The misuse of authority is the root cause. Now, I could not agree with him more. Church hurts when that authority is misused, misunderstood, and turned into power, ego, and control. So I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking those three concepts and how we can sometimes get it wrong. Let's start with power. We have a full-page written statement here at Outlook regarding our approach to leadership, and we share that with every leader as they are onboarded. And that statement begins like this. What many people think of when they think of leadership and leading has too often been informed by sources other than Christ and Scripture, even if those sources are well-intentioned Christian authors and teachers who've perhaps adopted too much of a corporate or secular or market or government or military view of the subject of leadership. And this misdefinition of leadership within the church context has spawned no small amount of hurt, egotism, and even abuse in the church. So when leadership is spoken of here at Outlook, we will be extra clear what we mean, because we want to avoid those misunderstandings, because they're not just merely misunderstandings, they cause a lot of damage. And those misunderstandings, a misunderstanding of the assignment, you might say, sometimes those are chosen. In other words, one definition isn't preferable. We choose one that we like better. Or sometimes the definition is received, it's inherited and not really examined. So what I want to do for just this, as we get started here under this idea of power, I want to go back to what are the original words that the Bible uses when the Bible is describing a church leader. I feel like this is a pretty straightforward way to get this subject going here. What are the words that are used? And so let's just dive right in. The first word that we see used is episkopos, and that's where we get our word episcopal. And sometimes it's translated bishop, but what it literally means is overwatcher or overseer, someone who is taking care and paying attention. That's what the term means. Someone who is watching over and paying attention and taking care. Someone charged with the duty of seeing that things are done well. A curator, a guardian, those are all good synonyms as well. But it literally just simply means to watch over. Now there's another term, presbyteros. That's where you might have heard the denomination of Presbyterian. That comes from this original Greek word presbyteros. And it simply means elder. Speaking of someone who has some age on them, some maturity, someone who's gained some wisdom, someone who's seasoned and wise, who's advanced, who's senior. It's literally what it means. It doesn't mean anything other than that. But it's not about a certain chronological age, but it's certainly about someone who's followed Christ for a while, who understands life and how it works, and can be trusted to because they've got some miles on them. And that's what elder would mean. So that's literally what that word means. Third word is diakonos, and a lot of churches get their word deacon from that. We just go straight from diakonos, and we made this English word deacon based on this Greek word diakonos, and it literally means errand runner. Many times we just refer to it as servant, someone who's there to serve. A waiter is actually a server at a restaurant is often used as an analogy for this term. Someone who's there just to serve and to make things come together and to make things happen for those who are being served. So that's what diakonos means, literally servant or errand runner. These are all words the Bible's using to describe leaders, servant leaders in a local church. Next word is poimen, and it literally means shepherd, and it often is translated pastor. Pastor and shepherd are essentially interchangeable terms, and it's just that straightforward. It literally means shepherd, a herdsperson watching over a flock of sheep. And then there's the word didaskalos, and that means teacher, where we get our word didactic, for instance. That's where that word comes from, and it literally means someone who's teaching. And so these are the words that the New Testament uses to describe those who are serving in any kind of leadership capacity within a local Christian church. None of this, you might notice, none of this looks like a CEO or a politician or a military commander or a social media influencer or a tech entrepreneur or any of the other ways we visualize important and effective leaders in our culture. Now, none of those things are necessarily bad, don't get me wrong, but let's not confuse serving a Christian congregation, a local church, with looking like any of them. This is what it's always been intended to look like. Now, there's one more word to examine, and that is a word that Christians nowhere ever used in regards to how to describe a leader in a local church, and that is the word archon, which means ruler. Now, this was a common Greek word, could have been easily picked up and used by any of the writers of our New Testament. It was a common term used in society to describe those in charge, and even other religions frequently used that Greek word, ruler, to describe their leaders. Christians did not. All of these? Absolutely. This one? No. Here's why. Once the apostles James and John, believing Jesus was soon to ascend to an earthly throne. This was their picture of what power looked like with Jesus. This is what they were aiming for, hoping for, an earthly throne. They asked him, can we sit on your right and on your left when your throne day comes, right? When that day comes, we want to be right there in power. Jesus calls the disciples together and redefines greatness and ambition. And he says this, you know that the rulers, the archon in this world, lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different, he says. Among you, it will be different. We should take those words to heart. Ready to do something great or be someone great, Jesus says, hey, nothing wrong with that. But here's what greatness will look like in my kingdom, Jesus says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So now, when this blessed thing called the church comes into being, the one thing we will not do is get hierarchical and power hungry. In other words, for Christians, it's not going to be about taking charge or being in charge. Instead, it's about being given a charge, a responsibility. Back to that leadership statement that we crafted here at Outlook. We may be tempted, it says, to define leadership as much of our culture does, equating authority with power. Instead, we must realize it's about responsibility. Put another way, in Christ's church, it's not about the authority one has over people, but the responsibility one has to care for and serve them. Where the world seeks authority, we see responsibility. So this is how we envision leadership, less empowered and more entrusted. In fact, it's not really about power. We know all real authority and power belongs to Jesus, and so does the church. Amen? In his book, When Narcissism Comes to Church, Chuck DeGroat writes this. Churches are particularly susceptible to a phenomenon called collective narcissism, in which the charismatic leader and the follower relationship is understood as a given. Sadly, he says, in recent years, we've witnessed too many instances of charismatic Christian leaders gaining a massive following both within the church and on social media, only to be exposed as manipulative, abusive, and dictatorial. He goes on. A mutually reinforcing relationship exists between leader and follower in the kinds of environments he's describing. The leader relies on the adoration and respect of his followers. The follower is attracted to the omnipotence and charisma of the leader. The leader uses polarizing rhetoric and identifies an outside enemy, bringing together leader and followers on a grandiose mission. The followers feed off the leader's certainty. And from there, a power dynamic forms that is destructive for everyone involved. Hype is dialed up, power is pooled until eventually something breaks or crashes. And it might take time, but it always does. So in environments like that, authority equals responsibility. Or in environments like ours, authority equals responsibility. At least that's what we aim for. In positions of authority, are simply specific responsibilities or functions in the cohesive overall body that is the church. So how do we counter this? What would a counter to that look like? Well, one approach is to that a church should have a plurality of leadership, that leadership is shared, that there's accountability among leaders, that no one person has all the authority or power to make decisions. I don't make unilateral decisions here at Outlook, that the elders of our church that are chosen by you, they watch over me. They hold me accountable. I let them know what's going on in my ministry and in my life and in the teaching that I'm about to present to all of you. So there's oversight and teamwork there. Unchecked authority is always a danger whenever you might find it. Collaborative ministry is key. It makes everything better when we're collaborating. And essentially, when you boil it right down, it's just understand the assignment. Go back to how the Bible describes what it means to be the leader of a local church, the servant leader of a local church. Remember those words that it's about shepherding and caring and watching over and teaching. And then live into that and enjoy it for what it is, because it's a beautiful thing. Thinking ministry is about power leads to license. I'll do whatever I want, the leader concludes, which and an inflated ego, which means then no one should stop me. These are toxic when we find them in a church leader. And that leads us to our second subject, and that's ego. Power, ego. Now, this is nothing new, but it's never good. Hear Jesus' warning to his disciples not to be like the religious leaders of their day. He says, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. They wear robes with extra long tassels. These were all signs of piety and religiosity in their day. They love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. Now, maybe a modern restatement of this for us would be to say that everything they do is for Instagram, right? Or everything they do is for applause or recognition. Or this intangible but real sense that you might get that the goal at that church is to find the pastor impressive. That's the ultimate aim. Now, no one would say that out loud, but it's there, sometimes subtle, but real. It's just a misplacement of what's important. Diane Langberg writes in her book, Redeeming Power, Understanding Authority and Abuse in the Church. She writes this. We frequently select leaders according to their gifts rather than their character. We should never assume that verbal gifts and theological acumen are accompanied by maturity and integrity of character. And in the book, she writes about the fact that sometimes a denomination or a church hiring board will ask her to spend some time with a candidate, maybe someone who they're considering to become the pastor of a church or to start a brand new church. And so she spends time with them, assessing them, getting to know them, and then she comes back with her report. And she says, far often than I'd like to admit or appreciate, I'll come back with a report that says, hey, I'm seeing some things here. This person's confidence level is not, it goes beyond healthy God confidence or even some self-confidence into something that's a little egotistical, a little controlling, past into the red zone here and something that should be concerned about. And she begins to describe the characteristics of the person that she's talking about. And she becomes disturbed to find out that the hiring board is liking what they're hearing. That they're thinking, oh, this is someone who can really motivate people, someone who can get things done, maybe even raise a lot of money. And the disconnect, she says, becomes really disheartening. She goes on to write, when a leader's powerful presence coincides with a growing church, a global influence, an influential media presence, and a steady flow of money, their followers believe that the leader is the one who has made it happen. Unfortunately, the abilities and knowledge that bring ministry success easily become ego food, as she puts it. And sometimes we might see this in a church where the pastor is emphasizing what he or she is doing. If they're all about fitness, then that becomes what the church ends up being all about, or what people sense they should be all about, and that somehow that gets linked to their spirituality. Or if it's about adoption and fostering, if that's what the pastor and his or her family are all about, then that becomes what the church is all about. Or maybe they're particularly against this, that, or the other thing, and then that becomes what the church is against as well. In other words, the unspoken message becomes, be like me from the pastor. Ego leads them to go beyond their calling, maybe even having a sense of a Messiah complex, the idea that they move into counseling and getting involved in people's lives in ways that are far too directive and specific. And she goes on to conclude, leadership is thus reduced to a never-ending treadmill of achieving impressive results. Decisions are driven by what will succeed or bring in money or produce greater numbers. Two key words here. Driven and treadmill. If we're ever in an environment where that's what church starts to feel like, that we're being driven and that it's a treadmill and you don't know how to get off and someone keeps pushing that up arrow on the treadmill, it's important for us here at Outlook to avoid this trap of more, more, more all the time, because often it ends up becoming driven by the ego needs of the leaders of the church. That they are driven by more because their ego needs it somehow. Insecurity in the pulpit creates anxiety in the pew, and nothing healthy ends up coming from that. So how would that be countered? I think we all should always ask, what's the priority of the elders and pastors of a local church? We always say here, I say it in almost every membership class, like a starting point, our priority here at Outlook is your spiritual growth. It's nothing else. To the point that you're developing as a disciple, that's the point at which our vision is being accomplished. As you have more growth to do, that's our own church's growing edge to see you grow and thrive as a disciple. You are the vision of this church, nothing else. I've never been asked once by an elder, why isn't our church bigger? Or any version of such a question. Romans chapter 12 puts it like this. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. See, if we forget this, we forget what it means to be a church. Paul goes on, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This is the picture of a local church. So I happen to sit in the seat of senior minister. That's just my function in the body. And we all need everyone functioning in their own way. No one part is in any way more important than another part. The key is that we're all finding our part, our function, and thriving in it, enjoying it. Because, as the passage says, we belong to each other. We belong to each other. So, quick kind of look there at power and ego, but there's one more here to examine, and that's control. Back to Chuck DeGroat's book for just a second. He says, when a leader gets toxic in this way here, these things become true. All decision-making centers on them. They display a lack of ability or availability to listen. That the leader's delegation is restricted and there's no sharing of authority. Feelings of entitlement become apparent. The leader is threatened or intimidated by the talents and gifts of others. The leader needs to be the best and brightest person in the room. People begin to notice inconsistency, even impulsiveness. And the leader begins to use bullying and intimidation as ways to accomplish their ministry. Having to be the coolest or the smartest or the most admired, and this idea of bullying people or belittling them, it's downright abuse. It's what we mean when we say spiritual abuse. And sadly, it can happen in churches. I've heard too many stories from some of you to know that that's not, to know that that's true. And I know when Tamara and I, we visited other churches when we rarely get the chance. On my last sabbatical, we got to visit a whole bunch of churches. And I remember a couple of times we just would look at each other like, what is happening here this morning? It feels like everyone came for their weekly berating. What is going on? What passes as encouragement is really a reminder of how substandard and wrong everyone is compared usually to how stellar and right the preacher is. Within such an environment, the question moves from what would Jesus do to would the pastor approve? The pastor ends up handing down specific directives regarding any number of things. This is what control would look like. Within the sermons or in any other counseling, what will happen is the pastor begins to prescribe how you raise your kids or how you spend your money or who your friends should be. How would that be countered? Maybe it's important how little I prescribe things in my preaching, how unspecific I get about how you are to apply the sermon in your life. That's because I have a high belief and hold in high esteem the concept of freedom in Christ, that there's freedom that we have in Christ. I believe confidently that you and Jesus can work out how to apply the truth of what we're talking about on any given morning into the details of your life. And if you ever need someone to talk to or pray through something with personally, then we are all the pastors here are here for you, but we're not here to tell you what to do. We're here to pastor you regarding who to be a growing, earnest disciple of Jesus. So we teach what we see are biblical principles, wisdom from the scriptures, and then you get to apply that with the help of the Holy Spirit in your life to your individual life, marriage, family decisions, right? It's important to be descriptive, but not prescriptive, because that level of control becomes all too common And it doesn't lead anywhere good. Now, again, even as I say all that, it feels awkward to talk about this. And I'm trying to use some examples from how we approach things here at Outlook, not because I'm trying to hold up myself or us as a model, but because as we talk about such things, you deserve to know how we approach them, or at least try to. I love what Peter writes in his first letter when he says to the elders of a church, "As a fellow elder, I appeal to you." And here's a great summary of what we're talking about. Care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it. There's that same concept. Willingly, not grudgingly. Not for what you will get out of it. Don't let it feed your ego or make your, you know, define your identity. Not for what you'll get out of it, but because you're eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people. That's Jesus right there. That's what Jesus said to him. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. That well done at the end of life is all that you need to hear, he says. Easter was a couple weeks ago. We spent some time looking at the post-resurrection conversations of Jesus. And one of those conversations was one of my favorite moments in the Bible. It's in John 21, where Jesus and Peter have a one-on-one. Peter had denied Jesus, even knowing Jesus, three times that night before Jesus went to the cross. And now there's this moment of restoration. And how does Jesus handle it? He says to Peter, asks him three times, once for each denial, "Peter, do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Yes, you know I love you." And his instruction is simple, and it's the same each time. "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." And I love this because I feel like it boils down to its very core what we're talking about and what it means to be a church leader, and that is love Jesus and care for his people. Everything you do should flow from that, and honestly, there's not a lot to add to that. If you just care for people as you're loving Jesus, you will be doing the job of a leader in the church, whatever capacity that leadership looks like. Because when we don't, when we get it wrong, people get hurt. Church hurts when authority ends up becoming about power, ego, and control. And as I close this morning, let me just make this point. Why is this important? Why is this so vital? Because we deal with something incredibly precious and sacred in a local church, vulnerability, spiritual vulnerability. To love is to be vulnerable. And to be vulnerable is to open ourselves up both for blessing and wounds. Opening and vulnerability leaves us open to blessing as well as wounding. There's no other way. We have to open our hearts to God and to each other. And good shepherds should honor that sacred space, that openness, by working to create a safe and vibrant place for blessings to flow, for growth to happen. Because vulnerability, yours and mine, is needed, is necessary for spiritual growth and healing and renewal. But it becomes guarded, it becomes stunted, understandably so, if the environment becomes unsafe because of power, ego, and control. Exploiting such vulnerability, this precious thing that we're meant to foster, is a serious assault against what's good and holy. Because church is meant to be the one place where we can be safely vulnerable. This is so true. It's true in what we're talking about today. It'll be true in our message next Sunday as well. Paul put it like this to the Corinthians at one point. "We've spoken freely to you and opened wide our hearts to you." And that's a beautiful description of what should be true for all of us. We speak freely and our hearts are open wide because the vulnerability of heart and spirit opens a sacred space where we should tread carefully and prayerfully, because it's a privilege to walk into that space, to be welcomed in, and we take that seriously. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the sacred space that is an open heart. And Lord, we know that it's easy to keep our hearts closed because we've been hurt. That's natural. You understand that. And it happens to all of us. So Lord, help us to create a space that's safe enough that hearts can be open, all of us, to each other and especially to you. Lord, help us to avoid the pitfalls and the temptations that we've described here of power, ego, and control. Help us to fall more deeply in love with the beautiful picture you've painted of what a church really is meant to be. The simplicity and the beauty of that is compelling. So when we're loving that picture that you've painted, it's easy to leave those other things behind. So help us to do that, Lord, to love your vision of what it means to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.